Extend greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. It is a privilege to be here. Your congregation has undergone some changes since I was here last. And so that's a reflection of life. God, you know, those that aren't here anymore are being replaced by other people that are filling those spots. And in the same way, I think God continues to raise up people to do his work. And it's a blessing to be able to participate in that. About two to three years ago, I preached numerous messages at Cedar Crest about financial giving, some of the benefits, some of the instructions. I think it was at least three or four of them that I preached. And I decided to use some of the thoughts from one of those that consists of what are some of the principles that define financial giving. And I'll just be looking at three specific things this morning. It's not exhaustive at all. It's a big subject. Scripture talks very much about finances. All of you know that, you know, we don't go anywhere without our wallets. I mean, you know, we do transactions every day, most of us, and it's a part of our everyday life. And I think it's important to remember that is a part of our life that God wants to control, or that's he wants to be Lord of that area of our life too. It's interesting to me that some of the hard sayings of Jesus are related to money. And I think probably the reason we call them hard sayings is because they address some pretty basic selfish interests that we have at heart. Jesus addresses the tendency of our hearts to love both money and the things that it buys. We crave the feeling of control and the independence that comes with having plenty of it. And at the same time, we fail to grasp just how fleeting and insecure riches really are. When our heart's treasure is money, the feeling of security that results is actually an illusion. The only lasting treasure is the Lord Jesus. And without him, and with him come the other treasures that satisfy the core needs of our heart. Treasures such as identity, purpose, joy, rest, provision, and security. I want to begin this morning by giving you some general observations about giving before we look at three principles of financial giving that Scripture teaches us reflect God's will for his people. I probably won't be telling you much that you don't already know. Maybe it'll be phrased in a different way and a fresh way that hopefully helps you to be reminded in a new way. And the first observation is that God is the great provider. He is the giver of life itself. He is honored when we not only wisely manage, but also generously and sacrificially share the gifts that he so freely gives us. I'd like to remind you also that giving is a spiritual endeavor, not a financial effort. But it must involve your money. Your spiritual growth is limited when you refuse or neglect to give financially. There's a work that God cannot do in your heart when you approach him with a closed hand. The offering is as much a part of sacred worship as is singing, praying, and preaching. In fact, the teaching was established early in God's dealings with Israel when God said, "Let none of you come to worship empty-handed." It is an opportunity where all, from the young to the old, are encouraged to bring the first fruits of the increase that God has blessed you with. And I'd like to give you encouragement to teach and model to your children early in life the character qualities of gratitude, generosity, and selfless sacrifice for God and others. They will grow up and bless you for it because it enlarges their world significantly and it equips them for usefulness in the kingdom of God. And it's amazing how early they can pick up what is important to you and how you're making choices that impact the kingdom of God because of your commitment to God. In his teachings and parables, whether the rich young ruler, the lost son, the widow's mite, the sheep and the goats, and many others, Jesus taught that what we do with our money and our possessions is a direct reflection of what is in our hearts. Our checkbooks are like thermometers, measuring the heat of our love and commitment to God and his principles. Being a generous giver and doing good with our resources is one way to guard our heart from the materialism and from trusting in uncertain riches. Among other reasons, we give to keep our materialism from overtaking us. Many of you are faithful and generous givers, and this message is meant to help all of us discern how God wants us to view money, possessions, and our role as stewards. If you do not have a habit of consistent tithing, I hope to encourage you to realize some of the ways that you may be cheating yourself of blessings that God wants to give to you. I gleaned some of my thoughts from a book by the title of Full Disclosure, Everything the Bible Says About Financial Giving by Herb Miller. It's 20 years old, but it's a very interesting discourse on various scriptures about finance through the Old and the New Testament. The first principle that I'd like to look at this morning is that financial giving to God must include helping people in need. Find it interesting that you're doing something Wednesday evening to help you to understand better how it feels to be poor. And I think God, it's only right that a God that has compassion for the disadvantaged, it's only right that his people reflect that characteristic in the way that we deal with those people around us. It's interesting that John Wesley's theology of stewardship encouraged Methodists to work with diligence and discipline to make money, but live on as little as possible. Wesley set an example with his own life. His inexpensive, simple living was countercultural in his time. From the money they saved by frugal living, Wesley adamantly instructed his followers to give as generously as possible to the poor. In this practice, as in so many other ways, Wesley lived out biblical thought and practice. The Israelite God was remarkably different from the pagan gods worshipped by the tribes or the nations around them. And this difference showed itself in two different ways. The first was that Israel's God was one, demanding that its citizens worship him and him alone. And the second way they were different, there was a big contrast, a sharp contrast with the pagan gods, is that Israel's God demanded righteousness in human behavior. Here in Israelite history appear the first indications of what scholars call ethical monotheism. This one God demands righteous behavior or justice and mercy of worshipers, not just burnt offerings and sacrifices on altars. And you'll see in the New Testament, centuries later, Jesus and Paul repeated that same message in the New Testament. I'd like to read a scripture from Deuteronomy 15 that establishes how clearly that God was concerned about how you treat other people. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 through verse 11. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and bring your eye, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. It's interesting that even in the Old Testament, the thought comes through that God was concerned that you do this, you share generously, and that you have the right attitude when you do it. God was concerned about that. Proverbs 22, verse 9, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. A few scriptures from the New Testament. In Luke 19, Jesus teaches that generosity to the poor is a byproduct of genuinely focusing one's life on God. After the remarkable life-changing encounter that Zacchaeus had with Jesus, his response was, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And then also in Matthew 25, verse 44 to 46, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Think Jesus equates feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and caring for the sick with putting God first, thus binding together the two imperatives of his great commandment, that you both love God and you love your neighbor. It's interesting that in Acts 6, we have the early church responding to complaints that some widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. As a result of that, the apostles appoint deacons to handle the distribution. A laying on of hands ceremony that gave them the charge seems to indicate that the apostles view feeding people as a sacred task. Something that has value, something that is significant. When Christians live up to their biblical mandate, they reflect the heart of God. Christians cannot, with integrity, separate faith from action, loving God and behaving compassionately toward other people. Genuine Christians Do separate faith from action. Do not separate faith from action, loving God and behaving compassionately toward other people. Genuine Christians do not have biblically based faith if their care for the poor and needy is MIA, or missing in action. The ethical monotheism of both the Old and New Testament says that people who love God point caring hands and generous pocketbooks in the same direction as their minds and their mouths. And James says it very clearly in the second chapter, verses 14 through 17. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him or to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Both for the needy person and for you, yourself. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The second principle that I think is important that we want to look at this morning is that financial giving to God must include right living. I think that's reflected in the scripture that Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that you can do all kinds of good things, and if you don't do it for the right purpose, if it's done without love, then it doesn't really profit you anything. Supporting your congregation with appropriate financial giving is not the full picture of what God expects of you. Jesus did not just tell the rich young ruler to give his money to the poor. That is only one half of Jesus' prescription. Jesus told the young man to give his money away, but he also said, "Come and follow me." Money and the entire self, that is what Jesus asks everyone to give. Jesus' admonition to the rich young ruler sounds like a radical new idea, but it stands firmly on the foundation of ethical monotheism in the Old Testament. Jesus viewed giving money to God without giving self to God in the same way the prophets began to view it hundreds of years earlier. Any attempt to separate money and self is pseudo-surgery. Like the prophets who preceded him, Jesus is not satisfied with half a person. He wants all or nothing, not money as a substitute for spiritual commitment to God. And I think there's often can be the temptation there to substitute money for other things that God is asking of us. Somehow we live in an affluent society and we have money to do a lot of the things that we need to do. Or that we want to do, I just know I don't feel like my family when I was growing up, 50 years ago, I didn't consider us poor, but neither were we wealthy. But it feels different now. People that are growing up now can do things that we were not able to do, and so I think. With that comes the tendency to want to possibly give God money when it's true that God wants money. He wants us because of what it does for us, and we need to make the sacrifice. But be careful that we don't give money instead of some of the other things that God is asking of us. The ever-recurring theme of both Old Testament and New Testament, people seek and find God, their zeal fades, they fall into pagan worship habits, they then lose their right living habits, then they respond to a prophet, a king, or a messenger who helps them recover their spiritual focus. You see that throughout the Old Testament. there was this up and down. And I think the following scripture would illustrate this theme that keeps recurring in the lives of many of the experience of the children of Israel. In Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 8, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and answers falsely, in any of one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, then he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its value, its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." Apparently the tendency was there to, if you're responsible for something, the temptation was there to your neighbor put you in charge of an animal, and you saw this as an opportunity to gain something that didn't rightfully belong to you. So you may have allowed it to get out, and there are umpteen different ways that you could come up with a story and try to prove that it was not your fault, but somehow you benefited economically from this loss. And God is saying, if this happens, I see it. And God is asking you both to make restitution to the man that you lied to, but not only to him, also to God. And so there's a twofold reconciliation there that God is asking you to make. Israelites are reminded that the sin of cheating or stealing from one another equals sin against God. These verses detail how to repay the wrong person and how to repay God by offering to the Lord a male sheep or goat without any defects. Historically, what the Israelites first give God is burnt offerings, but God wants them to progress to offering righteous living with their entire lives, along with the loving attitude of their hearts. Deuteronomy 5 gives the Ten Commandments, and these commandments gave specific instructions regarding their relationships with both God and with other people. It's interesting that Ecclesiastes 5:1 sends a prophetic message that God does not accept sacrifices as a substitute for right living. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Two scriptures from the New Testament in Mark 14, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, this was Jesus, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." I think it seemed quite easy for some who observed this act of worship to complain about the waste of this expensive perfume. Jesus responds with the profound truth that spending money to worship him or to worship God while he is still here equals helping poor people. Thus, Jesus affirms both the importance of helping the needy in his parable of the sheep and the goats and his great commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. A religion that emphasizes only one is incomplete. And that's the beauty of Scripture, is that it addresses both our relationship to God and to our relationship with the people around us. And it's fascinating how that when this connection is right, it aids in the connection that you have with other people. I've said frequently that it's interesting that God has given us that indicator that when I struggle in my relationships on a horizontal level, that's a dead-on indicator that there's something that needs improving here. Many times it's already the fact that I struggled with relationships with the people around me was the seed that got me to looking this way a little closer. It's interesting that in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, that you leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I think that would indicate that relationship is always important and living right is always important if you expect your gift to be received the way that you would like for it to be. Jesus says that when people offer their gift at the altar in the temple and someone has something against them, they should leave the gift and go reconcile with that person, then come and offer the gift. Right behavior toward other people is just as important as giving financial gifts. And Jesus here is again echoing the Old Testament's ethical monotheism theme: worship the one true God and follow his commandments regarding how to live. The last point is that financial giving to God must be done with integrity. The scripture I'd like to read is from Acts, the 5th chapter. You will recognize that as the story of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, who sold a possession, but they kept back part of the proceeds. And his wife was also aware of it and Ananias brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. And the story goes on that his wife received the same opportunity and also lied and suffered the same fate. It seems to me that this sad story is a part of Scripture for at least three reasons. To help us see the deception that is possible in our own hearts. Our hearts are capable both of being deceived and also of attempting to deceive others. It is interesting that here two people who were themselves deceived were making a joint effort to deceive the church. And it was for the purpose of looking good, looking as though they had made a contribution that they actually did not make. I think it's probably also given to us to help us to understand that the motive for giving dare not be for personal recognition. It's interesting that at best, Jesus says that if that is what we're seeking, then that is the only reward we get. That's the only reward we can expect. And then also, I think the story is given to us today to give us a clear understanding of how futile it is to attempt to hide our motives from God. God is concerned that our giving is done with a pure heart and without pretense. He always sees our motive. When financial giving is done in dishonesty to impress others, it is obvious that deception is influencing us. This account reinforces that God wants our heart and our actions to agree with each other. So this morning we've looked at three different principles that should influence our financial giving. The first one, that it must include helping people in need. It must include right living. And finally, that it must be done with integrity. The story is told of a newly ordained priest who, for some reason, has only 2 years to live. He is given a most difficult assignment among the Kwakutl Indians in the seacoast wilds of British Columbia. The young priest patiently succeeds against almost impossible odds. The village that he served is never again the same. At one point in the story, Indian friends take him to a place on the river to which salmon swim to lay their eggs. From thence, the salmon swim out to sea and then return at the end of their lives, swimming past the fingerlings that will comprise the next generation. The Indians tell the priest that the whole life of the swimmer, which is their name for the salmon, is one of courage and adventure. When the swimmer dies, he has spent himself to accomplish the end for which he was made. This is not a sadness, it is a triumph. In the same way, success in the Christian life is not defined by whether you live or die, but whether you spend yourself for the purpose that God designed you. The only potential tragedy is that you die without having lived your life so that something of value sprouts from it. If that tragedy happens, the sadness is not that you die, but that you never lived. And I think it's kind of ironic, but the closing scripture is one that Arlen talked about in the opening and that we discussed in Sunday school. It's taken from Matthew instead of Mark. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26, I leave with you for the closing thought. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you this morning, Lord, for this opportunity to look into your word and to be reminded again that your claims upon our life are legitimate because you have purchased us with your blood and because you have created us. Lord, we humbly acknowledge that we often make decisions selfishly. I just pray that you would meet each of us wherever we are. Communicate to each of us, Lord, with your Spirit, how you want us to apply your word to our hearts and to grow from it. Thank you, Lord, that you are the great provider and that you give so abundantly and so generously what we need. And we just want to claim that. We want our lives, Lord, to be lives that are spent in your service and spent for the good of your kingdom. I just pray, Lord, that when our time is up and we go to be with you, I just pray, Lord, that our lives would have been spent in ways that reflect our commitment to you and our desire to serve your kingdom. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to make choices here and now that reflect an eternal commitment to you. Bless this congregation, Lord, the challenges they face as they interact with each other and with the larger community. I just bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness and their desire to honor you. And I pray that you would help them as they work together to seek your kingdom and to build it here in Reno County. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.